Yeah, we've had some good times and gone through some hard times, and each raised a couple of kids, and man, our kids are raising kids, and great. So great to see all of you tonight. If I can figure this thing out, I need to raise it up. I can't see that far anymore. I'm glad to be here tonight. I'm excited about God's Word, and Jamie mentioned just being in the Word and staying in the Word, and it's so important, and what a blessing it is. And God's Word even tells us that he who reads will be blessed, he who hears will be blessed, and so read out loud, you'll be double blessed, you know? It's really good that way. I am happy to announce we're finally going to finish up Colossians, Lord willing, tonight. It takes me sometimes a year or two to get through even a small book like this, but that's okay. But I am looking forward to sharing Colossians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me tonight? And while you're doing that, I'd just like to go to the throne of grace one more time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do love you and I praise you and I thank you for all that you are and all that you do. And Lord, we just ask your Holy Spirit to guide tonight. We pray, God, that your word would go accomplish what you sent it forth to do, that you prepare hearts. Lord, help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers. Let us apply it, God, and respond to it the way that you would have us respond, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, the support of the gospel. Last time we looked at the end of Colossians chapter 3, and we looked at Paul's directions for various types of relationships and how believers are supposed to act and behave in those relationships. In other words, a man's relationship with his wife, the wife's relationship with her husband, the children's relationship with their parents, and vice versa, and employees' relationship with their employers. Now, picking up here in chapter 4, the first six verses, Paul kind of finishes up that thought, and he talks about employers' relationship with their employees and believers' relationship with unbelievers. And as we mentioned last time, these are actually commandments that are given to us so that we'd never be in the dark about how God expects us to act toward one another and how God expects us to act toward the world. And so that we wouldn't have that notion that it's okay for us to just make up our own rules about how we can best speak to and how we can best act toward others. In this passage, and true to the practices of the day, Paul refers to employers as masters and employees as servants. In fact, he calls them bondservants. In verse 1, he says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." We could translate this: employers, give your employees what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The word that Paul uses here for masters is kurios, and it's one that means supremacy or supreme in authority. And that's why the commandment is for them to give to their bondservants or to their employees. They have the authority, they have the ability, and now they have the responsibility to give to their bondservants. And Paul tells them to give to their servants that which is just and that which is fair. Just and fair go together. To give someone what is just means to treat that person right, to not take advantage, to not abuse, and to not despise that individual. Now, today we have state and federal laws, labor laws, that are designed to protect employees from abusive or unjust treatment in the workplace. In fact, in America, the Industrial Welfare Commission dictates pay practices and hours of work and working conditions, and the Fair Labor Standards Act prescribes the basic minimum wage and dictates overtime rules and such as that. And then there's Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 that prohibits employers from discriminating against employees based on race, color, religion, sex, and national origin, and so forth. The thing is, God's law predates all of those statutes and all of those rules and all of those laws. And God's law is all-inclusive. It sums up all the rules and regulations by simply saying, give them what is just and give them what is right. And I have a great deal of respect for my boss at the hospital where I work part-time. Years ago, when I was the director of human resources there, one of my responsibilities was to keep up on changes in labor law and then communicate those changes and how that impacted our business to my boss, the hospital administrator. And I remember meeting with him when something like that occurred and letting him know, now here's the minimum, here's what the law requires, that we only have to do this much. And I remember him sitting down and talking to me and saying, I want to go beyond that. He said, Will, we always want to be compliant with the law. We always want to be above board and make sure that we're in compliance with the law. But more important than that, we want to do what's right by our employees. And that really had a great impact on me. That stuck with me many, many years ago. And it falls right in line with what Paul is saying here concerning the responsibility that employers have to their employees. And as Christian employers, as Christian supervisors, or those who have authority over others and oversight over others, we certainly want to be above board and compliant with the laws of the land. But more importantly, we want to be compliant with the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ to give our employees that which is just and that which is fair. The word for fair means equitable. And we need to make sure that we're paying our employees a fair wage for a fair day's work and that we pay them promptly. Leviticus 19:13 says, the wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning. And then Paul goes a step further. Paul sets the standard for us to know exactly what it is just and what is fair. He says in verse 1, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And basically, Paul puts the employer's responsibility in the light of the golden rule. He says, basically, put yourself in the employee's place, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. How do you want your master to treat you? Then treat your employees the same way. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Remember the law and the prophets? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul talks about our responsibility to support the ministry of the gospel through prayer. Now, prayer is not the only way we can support the ministry. We can and should support it with our time, with our finances, with our talents. However, I believe that prayer is the most effective way that we can support the furtherance of the gospel. And we can pray even if we can't do anything else. We can pray if we have no money to give. We can pray if we have no time to invest. So we can pray. And in fact, even if we support the ministry with our time and with our finances, we still need to be in prayer for what God is doing in His church. In Luke chapter 10, just before Jesus sent His disciples to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to share the gospel of the kingdom of God, He told them to pray. And not just for themselves, but for every laborer that He would send into the Lord's harvest. He said to them, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in His harvest. And then He said to them, go your way. And so Paul says back in Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that it's God's will for us to pray. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. In other words, maintain a constant attitude of prayer. One thing for sure is that God wants us to pray to Him. Prayer is an essential element of Christian life. And since that's the case, that it's vital that we understand what prayer is, what it is intended to do. There are several books out there that have been written on prayer, some very good ones, what it accomplishes, why we do it, and so forth. But Jesus himself gives us the greatest example of what prayer is and how we are not to pray, as well as how we are to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, I'll be honest with you. I've always found it difficult to pray in public. I've been saved since 1974. That's going on 37 years. And it's still hard for me to pray in public. I do it because it's required. I mean, you've got to pray for those who ask for prayer. You've got to pray to ask the Lord to bless the food and so forth. But I'm always a little self-conscious about that. And I've never wanted to try and impress anyone with how beautifully I can pray. Apparently, that's not a problem, because I'm pretty sure that none of my oratory has ever impressed anyone, except maybe the Lord, and you know how gracious he is. But we have no doubt all seen and heard those who pray like the hypocrites that Jesus talked about, that they might be seen and that they might be heard by men. I, for one, never want to fall into that category, into that mindset. So, consequently, I'm much more comfortable praying when it's just me and the Lord alone. And I'm pretty sure that's why Jesus went on to say in Matthew 6:6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." It doesn't mean that we can't or shouldn't pray in public, but rather that we should make sure our motive for praying in public isn't to be noticed, but rather to make a need known to the Lord. And I would encourage you this. This is something that I've just started doing. I heard Tony was doing it, and I started to do it. And what a blessing. When you are eating in a restaurant, and the waitress brings your food, and she says, "Is there anything else I can get you?" Or he says, "Is there anything else I can get you?" Ask them, tell them, "You know, I'm getting ready to pray for the food. Is there anything I can pray for you?" As long as I've been doing that, I've only had two people say no. Only two people. And some of them will put their hands on your shoulder and say, "Yeah, let's pray." And what a blessing. What a blessing that is. In Matthew 6:7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't continue asking for what we need from the Lord, only that we shouldn't just use vain repetitions. In fact, he says to knock and keep on knocking, to ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking. But he says not to use vain repetitions like the heathens do. In other words, there's no magic in incantations, in mantras, or in chants. There's no magic formula that a person can pray that will force God to do whatever it is that person is trying to get God to do. So Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." The Lord says, don't do that. Don't be like the heathen. Then he goes on to tell us how we are to pray. Matthew 6, verse 9, he says, I know I told you I was going to teach out of Colossians 4, right? I promise I'll get back to that. In Matthew 6, verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Notice, first of all, that Jesus establishes the right relationship between us and God. He's our heavenly Father. From the very beginning, God designed the family unit and the Father's role in the family to give us a picture of him and to give us an idea of his relationship to us. And of course, the Father's role in the family is multifaceted. We look to our fathers as protectors. Many a small child has confidently informed another child, "My dad can beat up your dad." And whether his dad's a tough guy or not, a man's children and his wife look to him for protection. It's one of the responsibilities that God has given to us fathers. Another reason that God has placed fathers in the family is to instruct and counsel their children. Proverbs 1:8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Proverbs 4:1, "Hear my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to know understanding." Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And then a father has the responsibility of providing for his family, to provide them with food and shelter and clothing and the necessities of life. Now, sadly, you and I both know that not all fathers live up to their responsibilities to their family. Some fathers take off, abandoning their families. Others stay but are abusive and completely miss the mark of the kind of man it takes to be a real father. But when we're born again, we get a new father, a heavenly father, and this father is absolutely perfect. Even those of us who had wonderful earthly fathers find that here is a father whose faithfulness, whose wisdom and capability far exceeds that of our earthly father. This heavenly father is the ultimate protector. David says in 2 Samuel 22, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you have saved me from violence." And again in 2 Samuel 22:31, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." And in Psalm 132, verse 2, "He is Abir, the mighty one." John tells us in Revelation 19 that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. And how comforting to know that he is able to protect us. 1 John 4:4 tells us, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome the spirit of Antichrist." Why? Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. In other words, our dad can beat up anybody's dad. He gives us great counsel, instruction, direction. In Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." He's our provider. He meets our needs as no one else can do. Philippians 4:19 says, "God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He's a loving and giving God. Jesus tells us in John 3:16 of the greatest of God's provision, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And of course, God provides eternal life through his Son, Jesus, but he also provides for our daily needs. James says we don't have anything good that didn't come from our Heavenly Father. He says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And Jesus encourages us back in Matthew 6. I will get to Colossians 4, but back in Matthew 6, he encourages us concerning God's provision for our lives. Beginning in verse 25, he says, "And don't worry what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about the body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Then in verses 28 through 30, he asks, "Why do you worry about clothing?" And he says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, the best he had, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you?" Then in verse 31, he says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And in verse 32, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But in verse 33, Jesus tells us that we do have to ask, that we do have to petition, and we do have to pray. But seek first, he says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So in the very beginning of this prayer example that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6, he points out that our relationship with God is that he is our heavenly Father and we are his children. He tells us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus tells us what our attitude toward God needs to be. He says in Matthew 6, 9, hallowed be your name. The Greek word for hallowed is hagiazo, and it means to make holy or to venerate. The word venerate means to revere, esteem, respect, to hold in the highest regard. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus calls God the equivalent of Daddy, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, he says. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In Romans 8, 15, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us that we can call him Daddy as well, that we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. And because you are sons, Galatians 4, 6 tells us, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Here's the thing. Whereas Jesus refers to our Heavenly Father as Abba, Daddy, Jesus never refers to God as the old man, the man upstairs, the big guy, or any other title that is less reverent than Father or less tender than Daddy. And I personally think that we would do well to follow suit. We should always revere him, respect him, and hold him in highest regard. Well, in Matthew 6:10, Jesus demonstrates the purpose of prayer, which is to affirm God's reign in our lives and our desire to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. He tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This word for kingdom means reign, your reign. And certainly we should pray that God will reign first in our mortal bodies, in our lives, then in our community, then in our nation, and ultimately in our world. What's more, our motive for praying should be to get God's will done on earth rather than to get our will done in heaven. Sometimes we get that backwards. Jesus demonstrates that in Mark chapter 14 when he asked the Father, take this cup from me, but then he qualifies it with, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then in Matthew 6:11, Jesus tells us that we are to make our needs known to God in three different areas: physical, relational, and spiritual. He says we are to pray for our daily physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, probably not all, but most of us have food in our cupboards, in our refrigerators, our pantries, and so forth. But we still have other basic needs that are physical needs. Lately, many have been requesting prayer for a job, who have lost their job, prayer for a place to live, prayer for finances to maintain a place to live. And how many of us can relate to having too much month at the end of the money? And even if we aren't in a position where we need to pray for our daily bread, we are dependent upon the Lord for our livelihood nonetheless. And Jesus asks, says, you ask your heavenly Father for the things that you have need of. Paul, too, encourages us in Philippians 4, 6, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In Matthew 6, 12, Jesus says that we are to ask God for our relational needs as well. He says that we are to first pray for a right relationship with him. Forgive us. Father, forgive us our debts. And then for a right relationship with others, as we forgive those or our debtors. The Greek word used here for debts is one that means moral faults. And all too often, we want God to forgive us our moral faults and to judge those other guys whose moral faults mess with us, don't we? But he says, forgive me as I forgive others. And once again, Jesus tells us that the golden rule applies. He says, ask the Father to treat you the way that you treat others in this area of forgiveness. Forgive me as I forgive others. In fact, just a couple of verses down in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells us, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. In verse 13, Jesus tells us to pray for our spiritual needs. He says we're to ask the Heavenly Father, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He tells us to ask for two things concerning temptation, protection and deliverance. Now, when Jesus says that we're to pray, do not lead us into temptation, he's not insinuating that God himself would ever lead us into temptation. In fact, James says in James chapter 1 that God doesn't tempt anyone. Rather, we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. So, in fact, James 1, 13, 14 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So what we're supposed to pray for is protection against being led into temptation by our own carnal desires. When God asked Eve in Genesis 3:13, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. In other words, the devil made me do it. And we like to blame our sins on the devil, all of them. You know, devil made me do it. But the truth concerning Eve's sin is found in Genesis 3:6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make ones wise, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and a pride of life, she took of its fruit and she ate. She gave to her husband and he ate. And the truth of our sins is that the person that causes us to sin most often is the one that stares at us from the mirror. And so we need to pray, Father, protect me from myself and from my carnal desires. And we are without excuse when we give in to temptation because of what John tells us in 1 John 4, for greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And then we're to ask God, our Heavenly Father, to deliver us from the evil one. The devil is always trying to trap us, to snare us, to take us captive. And our prayer is that God would make those snares, those pitfalls visible to us so that we can simply avoid them in the first place. And then Jesus tells us to complete our prayers to the Father in a spirit of complete submission to him and recognition of his rightful place in our lives. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we start out by praying that God will reign first in our mortal bodies, then in our community, in our nation, and in the world. And we finish by reaffirming our desire that God reign in us. And not just as long as things are going well does he get to be king, but forever. When we commit to God, it's an eternal commitment. Well, I told you we'd get back to Colossians 4. Back to Colossians 4, verse 3. We're doing well. We'll be out of here in another hour and a half. No problem. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul continues, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul is directing them and us to support the gospel by praying for it. And he makes it clear that even if we're not pastors, teachers, and preachers, that there are other ways that we can support the gospel. One of the most important ways is by praying for those who are teaching, those who are preaching, those who are pastoring and being missionaries on the field, as well as for those who are receiving the gospel. Then he tells us, beginning in verse 5, to support the gospel with our time and resources as well. And he reminds us that even if we aren't called to a foreign mission field, we are a light to those who observe the way that we live our lives. So Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming or buying back the time. Here Paul encourages us to support the gospel in the way we live our lives, by how we walk among those who don't know the Lord. In other words, we're to support the gospel by what we do. First of all, we must understand that others are watching our lives to see whether there's anything real about serving God. If there's any difference between them and someone who claims he or she is a Christian. It was true even in Jesus' day. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" They were watching, but they were watching to find fault. And listen, today the world is looking for reasons to justify their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they can't see any difference in us after we accept Christ, they may conclude, what's the point? Christians are no different than non-Christians. So Paul warns us to walk in wisdom toward them. It's pretty important. Throughout his epistles, Paul talks about how we should walk, how we should conduct ourselves, and how we should live our lives. He says that we're to walk in newness of life, that we're to walk according to the Spirit, that we're to walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, lust, not in strife and envy. And he says that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Walking uprightly before the lost or those who are outside the body of Christ supports the message of the gospel, which is that Jesus changes lives. They need to know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they also need to know that Jesus cleanses, he sanctifies, he justifies those who come to him, and he makes them righteous and acceptable to God. Such were some of you, Paul says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Since we were washed, since we were sanctified, we were justified, it needs to be evident in our lives, in the way that we walk, before those we live with, those we work with, those we play with, that go to school with. And if it isn't, then it doesn't support the gospel. But instead, it tears down even the good witness of those who are faithful. So we need to support the gospel in all that we do. Next, we're to support the gospel in what we say. Back in Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And here in Colossians 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, I'm not sure who to credit it with, but I read somewhere that you should always keep your words soft and sweet, just in case you wind up having to eat them. And that's good advice. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And here in Colossians 6, 4, Paul says that our speech should always be with grace. Did I say 6, 4? I meant 4, 6. Should always be with grace. Now, I've heard the word grace described as God's unmerited favor toward us, as getting what we don't deserve instead of getting what we do deserve. In fact, some say that it's an acronym that stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And those are all good definitions. The word in the Greek is charis, and it refers to the divine influence upon a person's heart and its reflection in that person's life. In other words, if we indeed are children of God, then His divine nature will influence our lives, and that influence will manifest itself in the way that we talk to others. Well, hey, when people are nice to me, I'm generally nice back to them. When people compliment me, I try to find, you know, something to compliment them back. Well, that's all well and good. But the proverb doesn't say that a soft answer turns away a soft word or a compliment. No, it says a soft answer turns away wrath. So even when people are in our face, when they're angry, Paul's saying, let your speech always be with grace. That's not easy. Not just when people are nice to us, but when they're harsh with us, to be gracious toward them. We're supposed to, though. We're supposed to reflect the grace of God because of the influence that He has in our lives. So our speech is always to be gracious, and it's always to be seasoned with salt. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, it's my opinion, and trust me, I've eaten enough to know, that there are three things in this world that are really taste good: sugar, fat, and salt. And I'll have to say that my very favorite of those three things is salt. I love salt. I love salt on everything. I'm one of those kind of people that will salt his food before he even tastes it, because I know that a little more salt can't help but make it better. And we are supposed to be palatable to the world. Most of the time you can tell the unbeliever, those who are unsaved, and even those who say they are saved but don't really have a relationship with the Lord, by the way they talk. If you listen to their conversation, those who aren't downright vulgar in their speech often are suggestive and coarse in their speech. They put innuendos out there. They tell dirty jokes at every opportunity. They slander men, and they blaspheme our Lord with their speech. Their communication is, or at least should be, tasteless to us. The question is, what is our communication like when we're with them? Is it gracious? Is it seasoned with salt? Is it tasteful? Is it palatable, well-seasoned? Or do we match them dirty joke for dirty joke? Do we laugh at their innuendos? Do we join in when they're slandering others, thankful that they're just leaving us alone for a change? It's something to think about. We need to make sure that we support the gospel of Jesus Christ in our speech. Paul says we're to leave dirty talk and coarse jesting and all that stuff, and that our words are seasoned with salt, that they're tasteful, and that they reflect the divine influence of our Lord in our lives. Matthew 5:13 goes on to say, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And if we don't rightly represent the Lord, that's exactly what will happen with our witness. It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot by those that we're supposed to be trying to reach. Then through the end of the epistle, Paul mentions eight men who worked with him in support of the gospel. Two of them were messengers, three were comforters, one was a prayer warrior, and one was an original disciple and gospel writer. And one later forsook Paul and focused on the world more than on the ministry. Verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Now, Tychicus supported the gospel by being a messenger for Paul. We never read of Tychicus representing presenting the gospel, but we do read in several places of him being a helpful messenger for Paul, who did present the gospel wherever he went. Luke mentions Tychicus in Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 4. Paul mentions him in Ephesians chapter 6, again in Titus chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, besides here in Colossians 4, 7 and in verse 8, where he continues, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Tychicus was a messenger and a comforter of the church, the body of Christ. Well, in verse 9, Paul continues with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Onesimus was a faithful servant who also supported the gospel by being a messenger for Paul. The thing with Onesimus is that he really was a servant. We find that he was a runaway slave. He ran away from Philemon, and if you read Philemon or Philemon, for others of you who pronounce it that way, if you read that letter that Paul wrote, you'll find that he was a runaway slave that was converted under Paul's teaching and who Paul sent back to Philemon with a letter encouraging Philemon to receive Onesimus as more than a slave, to receive him as a beloved brother. And I think Paul was actually kind of hinting for Philemon to send him back. You know, I want it to be your idea, but, you know, the hint was kind of there, I think. But Paul continues in verse 10, and he mentions Aristarchus. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, Aristarchus had traveled with Paul through thick and thin. He was with Paul in Ephesus. And we could read that in Acts chapter 19. While they were there, he was one of the guys that was seized by an angry mob and, you know, came close to losing his life. He was also with Paul in Acts chapter 27 when he sailed to Rome and was shipwrecked near the island of Malta. Aristarchus was there. And then he talks about, also in verse 10, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, and if he comes to you, Paul says, welcome him. Now, Mark was the nephew of Paul's co-worker from the original mission, Barnabas. He started out with Paul and Barnabas, but he abandoned them in Perga. You find that in Acts chapter 13, which later became a bone of contention between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas says, let's take Mark. Paul says, no. He took off, so I'm not taking him. And you know, Paul wound up taking Silas, and Mark went with his uncle. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul sends for Mark, saying that Mark was useful to him for ministry. And here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, if he comes to you, you welcome him. And Paul includes him with those he mentions in verse 11 as having proved to be a comfort to him. In verse 11, Paul mentions Jesus, who is called Justice. No doubt when they're talking about Jesus, they knew they were talking about our Lord and not this guy that they decided to call Justice. Now, not too much is known about this man other than that he was a fellow worker with Paul for the kingdom of God, that he was a Jew. Paul says he was of the circumcision, and that he proved to be a comfort to Paul. In verse 12, Paul also mentions Epaphras, who Paul says is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. Paul says that in addition to sending greetings to his fellow countrymen in Colossae, Epaphras is always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Now, really, the only thing that we know about Epaphras is that he was from Colossae. He was a Colossian. He was a fellow prisoner with Paul, and that he was a prayer warrior. And yet, Paul says of him in Colossians chapter 1 that he was a faithful minister of Christ. Next, Paul mentions Luke, the beloved physician, an original disciple and a writer of the third gospel, as well as the book of Acts, in together over half of the New Testament. And yet he traveled with Paul and supported his ministry on many of Paul's missionary journeys. Lastly, in verse 14, Paul mentions Demas. At the time, Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul, but we find that later on in Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find that Demas had forsaken Paul. Paul says, having loved this present world. Now, some are sure that Demas was just a backslider and that he was no longer walking with the Lord, and they paint him in a really bad light. Well, Paul doesn't really say that. He simply says that Demas departed. It does seem that he was no longer supporting the gospel, but we really don't know that for sure either. I do know this from personal experience. It is easy to get so wrapped up in this present world as to prevent us from supporting the gospel. But I also know this, that no matter what our station in life, no matter what our circumstances, and no matter what our physical limitations may be, we can support the gospel. Whether it's on the mission field, from the pulpit, with your checkbook, or in your room, on your knees, praying, crying out to God that the message will go forth and that hearts will be prepared to receive it. We can and we should support the gospel. And certainly with our actions and with our speech, we can and should support the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul closes with these words of greeting, encouragement, and admonition. In verse 15, he says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house." Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And I say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So it comes down to this. If you're a born-again Christian, it is expected of you to support the gospel. It is expected by the Lord. It is expected by the church. And certainly it is expected by those who are outside, those who are unsaved, that are watching the way that you live your life. So the question is, are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you walking in wisdom toward those who are outside? Is your speech always with grace, always seasoned with salt? Are you a messenger? Are you a comforter? Are you a financer or a prayer warrior? And if not, why not? And if you're here tonight and you haven't ever been saved, you've never prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, still considering those things, I would encourage you, say yes to Jesus and start supporting his gospel today. Let's pray.